Thank you. It's good to be with you. Just in case you haven't been at the first two sessions or one of them, you'll see that the notes for those are here. I'm not going to go over those except to say a couple quick points. On page one, you'll see music is not a universal language. Okay? By that, I don't mean people like different types of music. What I mean is music is not a universal language. There are other cultures where our music just doesn't relate at all. In fact, if you set their language to our music, it can do very tragic things like change the complete meaning of the text or render the text completely meaningless. So in Indonesia, for example, the two primary scales you can't play on our piano because they're different. They divide the octave into five equidistant intervals in one scale. In the other scale, they'll have what we might refer to as a three-quarter tone or a quarter tone. So you just can't play on the piano, and they can't sing our music because it's so different. Music is amoral. I got to see if I cover that today. I don't think I cover that today. It's a big issue in the church. As people say, you can't do that music, or you can do this music, or this is the only kind of music you can do. Music is amoral. What happens is we tend to say it's good or bad because we have experience with music. So when and where music occurs creates in us a memory history. If that experience was bad, we say that's bad music. If that experience was good, we say it's good music. So you have one person who's had a wonderful conversion experience through the use of contemporary music mediums, and another person who had a phenomenal conversion experience through a hymn, and they'll say, you can't do the other. Or I had in my church a person who was a phenomenal jazz musician, and if he became converted, he would only do classical music. He would never do jazz again. I had another person who was raised a classical musician, and he would only do jazz. And they're both playing together, not necessarily at first liking the idea that that was possible. So what happens is we, with music, based on our experience, give it attributed morality. Or Harold Best, I think, uses the word imputed morality. Just so you're clear on that. On one of the pages, there's a thing called Music Cultural Analysis Form. You use this in your church, you'll find out what your church is artistically or musically. It'll define who you are theologically as well. For example, I have attended a church where there were 9 full-time pastors full-time. The only one that wasn't full-time was the music person, and yet they were saying the ultimate priority of their church was to worship God. I said, well, if that's the case, why is your music person the only person that's not full-time? Well, we never thought of that. Because what you do determines what you believe, not what you say or write on paper. Understand? By your deeds you shall know them. So there are all sorts of things. If you happen to be a musician, there are some other things you can do to analyze musically there. We do this in ethnomusicology, which is the study of music culture. I did go through last session, Matthew 28. And this next session we're about to start, really comes out of this Matthew 28. The idea that we are not given the charge to win anybody to Christ. That's not what the Great Commission is. The key here is that they saw Jesus, they worshipped Him. They doubted themselves, verse 17. Because now that they finally figured out who he was and he said he was leaving, they said, we can't do this alone. So he says, number one, you serve under my authority, which means I'm responsible for the outcome. Number two, your only response to teach in a way that people can learn all the things that I've taught you, which means we have to deal with the issue of music because that's part of the mandate to teach all things. That's the focus of this session. And finally, he says, remember, when you're going now, I called you to follow me. Today is graduation, Matthew 28. Now you go, but I'm with you the entire time of your ministry. So there's no place that says you're responsible to win anyone to Christ or be successful that I can find. And I'm waiting for somebody to point out one where there is. And someday that will happen, and then I'll go back and reteach everybody that I've taught before. So now we look at session 3, which is developing a biblical case for the music ministry, or what are the biblical mandates for the use of music in the church? And I'm going to start with the concept of what I call the three relationships of Scripture. Relationship number one is the relationship of the individual believer to God. We talked about the last session the difference between God image, in which we were created, and self-image, is that which we seem to always want to pursue. That is to say, God's way isn't good enough, we want to do our own. Which always then puts us in a position of God teaching us that it doesn't work that way. So this is a vertical relationship. If we look in Acts chapter 2, we'll see that the church was together, and the Holy Spirit had moved, and they were praising God, praying to God, and learning of God, and celebrating communion. Those were all elements of worship in that passage. The second relationship is a relationship of the believer to the individual believers, or the group of believers. This is a horizontal relationship. It is predicated upon the relationship of individuals, each individual, to God. As one person said to me one time, a counselor, it takes two people to hold the marriage together and one to break it apart. So if you look at the body of Christ as a groom and a bride, it isn't the groom that's going to break it apart. However, when you have this horizontal relationship, if the vertical one is not okay, the horizontal one will not tend to be very good either. So in this case, the believers were fellowshipping together, breaking bread from house to house. Now that may include communion, but I think, frankly, it's also potluck dinners. Because they were having home Bible studies. And they were taking care of each other's needs. So if somebody had a need for something, here, have mine, I've got an extra. So the body was taking care of each other. And they were sharing and learning about God's Word. That's discipleship, relationship number two. Relationship number one is the worship relationship. So relationship number three is the relationship of the believer to the unbeliever. You know what amazes me about this passage in Acts 2? They didn't have a relationship with unbelievers. There was no missions committee, no evangelism committee, no pastor of missions or outreach, which of course if you have can sometimes mean the church doesn't have to do it because we hired somebody to do that. So if you hire a worship pastor, does that mean the church doesn't have to worship? Hopefully not. Believer to unbelievers. Well, we see in this passage, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47, that not only were they fellowshipping together and taking care of each other, but they lost all sense of need and sense of security in personal possessions or material goods. Their security was totally in God. And therefore, verse 47, they were in favor with all men, including unbelievers. Their reputation was impeccable. And therefore, the Lord added to the church. They didn't win anybody. They represented the image of Christ to the unbeliever who said, I want that. So the people in Taliabo were sitting together on the porch one day with me. Taliabo's in Indonesia. It's 10 miles from the equator. It's a small island about the size of Louisville in the middle of nowhere among 14,000 islands. The only way to get there is bush pilot or boat, and you do not want to take the boat. So I was sitting here with four clans who for generations, as far back as they can remember, have taken each other's heads. Not that they were barbaric necessarily, but you see, if in village A, you steal a chicken from village B because you were hungry, you've knocked the spirits out of whack in village B. So you come through village B, not even aware that he stole the chicken from village A, and since they know you're from the village, they take your head. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins and putting the spirits back in balance. Okay, so this isn't just wholesale bloodletting. It's a spiritual act of sacrifice. Of course, now your head's been taken. So the next time you come through village A, they don't care who took his head because they got to knock the spirits back in balance here. And now we have inter-tribal, inner-city gang wars. Which is why I personally believe we find so many gang things going on in this country. They're putting the spirits back in balance. Where blood is shed, blood has to be rebalanced. That's just a free aside. It's not in the notes. So the Lord is adding to the church. That's the key of church growth. I know a pastor in Minneapolis. If I gave you his name, you would all know who he was. And it's not John Piper. And he said, you know, any idiot can build a mega church if you understand the principles of marketing. But here, it's the Lord that adds the church. 3,000 in one day. Not bad for not having a plan for it. We can look at it this way. With God at the center of all things, the most important relationship of the believer is that relationship of the believer to God. Without that being what it needs to be, the other two will get out of whack. What do we tend to do in the church? We emphasize that as the most important thing in the church to win the lost. And then we emphasize discipleship and fellowship. And then we talk about worship, but we never really get into the depth of what the Scripture says about it. We often don't, except in those churches that have made an intentional decision to do so. The issue or doctrine of worship is probably the most assumed doctrine of the church. And yet in Scripture, it is the ultimate priority for the believer. We assume it. Therefore, what we learn by experience or osmosis, which means everybody has their idea of what worship ought to be. And it's usually based upon what made me feel good. So I'll say to my classes, what kind of a church would you look for? You're in a new area. They say, I'm looking for a church that ministers to me. What does that mean? And then once in a while I find, what kind of church are you looking for? I'm looking for a church that ministers to God. Isn't that what worship means? Wow. What happens when we minister to God? The temple is filled with His presence so that we can no longer stand to minister. 2 Chronicles 5, I love that passage. You ever had that happen in church? I did, one time. Twice, actually. A little small church and a very mediocre choir. I hope they never see this tape. Well, they wouldn't know where it was anyway. Well, maybe they would. And we did the Gunnel Sanctus. The soloist in that particular piece was a voice teacher at the university where I was. Wonderful singer. Wonderful spirit. And we finished that piece. And if you know the piece, it's not one of these big raw, loud, fast, jump up and down, stomp your foot, tap it, you know. It ends very softly, as though one has just seen the glory of the holiness of the Almighty. And at the end of it, I heard throughout the whole congregation. It was just like they've been holding their breath the whole piece in the presence of God. And I was kind of embarrassed because I was the music guy and I felt maybe I'd usurped my position, you know, because it's never happened to me before. And so I kind of half embarrassed seated the choir and sat down. I noticed the choir were all crying. And I sat. And the pastor was just sitting there. George, what do you want? You're supposed to preach. Yeah, I know, he said. I'm trying to decide if I should or not. And he stood up and dismissed the service. What can he say? The very next church I served in, the same thing happened. Much better choir. Larger church. This almost like they were inhaling the presence of God. And the pastor stood up and he said, wow, wasn't that great? Let's all give the choir a big hand. Poof. It was gone. The sensitivity. What's the focus? God or the choir? Well, the choir didn't intend to be the choir, nor did I. It's just that there was that momentary insensitivity that happened. A lot of things can get in the way here, like culture. Why do we select the church to go to that we select? Is it because of the music? Or is it because of the preaching? Or some other thing. Ezekiel 33:32 describes very well what I call the aesthetic experience. That is to say, we often have musical experiences that we confuse as wholly spiritual. That doesn't mean that an aesthetic can't be spiritual. But sometimes we respond more to the musical selection without really knowing what it means. So if you don't know what has happened with your mind, then worship has not taken place, in my opinion. Worship does not take place outside the involvement of the mind. Of course, I believe it also doesn't take place in the isolation of the senses. Spirit and truth, we'll get to that in a minute. Ezekiel 33:32 says, "You are to them like a sensual song, sung by one who has a beautiful voice, to the accompaniment of a fine instrumentalist, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them." I'll never forget, I was doing Handel's Messiah one time. I don't know how many times I'd sung it or done it or whatever, and we were doing it in church, and I went, "Oh my goodness, never figured that out before," because it was a musical experience for me. And I never said a thing to the choir. We were rehearsing, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned," and everyone to his own way. And I rehearsed it for a long time. We'd done special vocal leases to develop flexibility of the voice. And I at this point had already figured it out. And so finally, after several rehearsals, they got it to where they really had that piece down. All these melismatic runs were in place and they were hitting the right notes and we had it up to tempo. And I said, "Okay, today," without telling them, "I'm going to go ahead and let them turn to the last page." So they're singing, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned it every one to his own way. Every one to his own way." Turn the page. "But the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity," and they couldn't finish the page. Because it struck them, having never done that last page before, they'd been really having a lot of fun singing about their sin. Never told them. But when he turned that page that last time, it was like, "Oh my goodness, what have we been doing?" And then we sang, "The chastisement of our peace was upon him." It just took on a whole new context. They barely made it through the Sunday that we sang it because they were so overwhelmed. Same thing happened in Ukraine with our National Christian Orchestra and Chorus. The evangelist for Billy Graham, Victor Hahn, the Russian evangelist, had asked for a piece that was about the wrath of God. So the choir decided they wanted to do the Dies Irae from the Mozart Requiem. And so they started that piece and sang it, and they had to stop the service for 5 to 10 minutes afterwards because the people were so overwhelmed by the wrath of God as presented in that piece that they couldn't stand a minister. And then the evangelist got up and spoke on the wrath of God, and the impact was quite significant on those that were attending. So that relationship, number one, the self to God, I refer to as worship. You can define worship in all sorts of ways. This is one of the definitions I use. It. The direct expression to God of our relationship with Him. The mandate I find in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 and following. One who has God's Spirit will make music. This is not an option, it's a symptom. I love the old hymn. "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King will sing their joys abroad." If there are people who aren't singing, something is wrong. By the way, scientific studies indicate that 98% of the population is fit for musical training. 85% for advanced musical training. There are approximately 2% of the people who have an issue with ear or throat or something in between that renders them impossible to sing. But you know, you never stop learning. I just had a student who did a paper for me analyzing the music culture of the deaf. They have a specific music culture that they experience through the vibrations that they can feel of the music. And I sat in the church and I watched this group and I couldn't sing because the unison of their sign language was so overpowering. And they did it in rhythm with the music. I sometimes wonder, why is it that we don't have 98% of our people involved in music in the church other than the congregational singing time? The Tugutio people, and I shared this in the session Monday, had an ancestral taboo against music. It was forbidden to sing or play a music instrument because making music angers the evil spirits. And if you anger the evil spirits, you can get sick and die. Well, when the people became believers and accepted Christ, they said to the missionary, we need to talk. If we don't start singing, our guts are going to explode all over the ground. We can't keep it in anymore. So they decided to sing, and they came up with words, and the missionary said, I don't know how to tell you how to sing, just open your mouth. And this is phenomenal, what's happened. And they now said, well, the children should be singing too. So they have multiple children choirs in the middle of the jungle. This is all their own volition. Because they can't keep it in. That's Ephesians chapter 5. We deal in ethnomusicology especially with the issue of contextualization. You know what? You do too. Because you're always trying to find out what music you can do in Sunday service that's not going to make somebody angry. You know, the only way to avoid that is to start teaching people why we're there and what worship really is. And then that helps them expand their musical appreciation. And there probably isn't anybody that has any more tunnel vision when it comes to what kind of music they appreciate than I do. But as I started to study the issue of worship in Scripture, I realized that sometimes the God becomes music. There's a new book out which I haven't read, so I can't recommend it yet. It's called Experiencing Worship or Worshiping Experience. It's by a staff member from Biola University, or an alumni of that. It's an interesting title, but again, I haven't read the book, so I don't know what to tell you about it. But you're intelligent. You can figure that out, I guess, on your own. John 4, you know the story. Woman comes to well, which, by the way, is a parallel passage to Isaiah 6. If you want to read the two together, it's quite interesting. Give me a drink, I'm thirsty. Why you ask me for drink? You're Jew, I'm Samaritan. Ah, there's the cultural issue. How shall we worship, here or there? By the way, notice in this passage, Jesus never refers to her as a sinner. Well, he says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for water, and then you'd never be thirsty again. He uses what we would sometimes refer to as a seeker-sensitive analogy, except she doesn't get it. It goes right over her head. Sir, give me this water so I can don't have to come out here and draw water again like this. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, go get your husband, and I can tell you both at once, we'll save time. Well, she says, sir, I'm not married. He says, you know, you're a woman of integrity. I can see that. It must have absolutely knocked her off her feet. I don't think she'd ever been called a woman of integrity. For he says, you speak the truth and that you are not married. For you've been married 5 times and when you're living with, you're not married to. Which also knocked her off her feet. Sir, she says, I perceive you're a prophet. Which I find to be one of the most humorous passages in Scripture. How shall we worship? Shall we worship on this mountain or shall we worship in Jerusalem, like you say? Not the issue, because God can't be confined to either the mountain or the church. The issue is not how, it's whom. And doing it both in spirit and truth. You see, if you worship only spirit, that's your heart, it's feeling. You don't know whether you've worshipped in truth or not. But if you worship only in truth, it's not the commitment of the heart. So the key word in the passage is and. Spirit and truth. Well, she says, I know someone's coming. When he gets here, he'll tell us the truth. You know, she always seems to want to be ending the conversation or get it off of the issue of sin, which he never called her. Well, he says, I am the Messiah. She drops her water pot, takes off. Where does she go? To the village. What does she do? She says to all the men, come see the one who told me everything I've ever done. Is this not the Christ? Well, if you listen to the Jewish people, they say, surely this is the Christ? It's a question, but it's got an exclamation point. It's like in Proverbs 31, such a woman who can find, you know, the one that men all like to use against their women as a measurement tool. The Jewish people would say, and I worked 2 years in a Jewish synagogue, so I have an idea of this, such a woman who can find. The issue isn't, ladies, are you measuring up to this? The issue is, guys, take what you've got that God has given you and love her. That's also in Proverbs, but we don't talk about that passage as much as men. We should. So anyway, she's now dropped her water pot. The disciples come back. They notice that he's speaking with a woman. And to make it worse, a Samaritan woman. But they don't dare say anything about it. You know what it really says here? The disciples were sexist and racist. I don't want anything to do with winning the Samaritans. This is for us, not those people. Keep them out of it. And a woman? Come on, it's just us guys together here. Well, they didn't say anything about that. So she leaves, and they say to Jesus, look, here's your lunch. And he says, I have bread to eat that you don't know about. Now, this is the same analogy he uses with a woman, right? I'm living water. Now he's saying, I'm living bread. They say, somebody must have brought him lunch while we were gone. Because they don't get it either. And then Jesus says this really interesting thing that we hear about all the time. Look, gentlemen, you say that 4 months to harvest, but look across the field. I tell you, right now is the time of harvest. And if you read the next two verses, what's happening? This isn't an isolated another parable. This is the woman from Samaria literally coming across the field, bringing the whole village to Jesus. And they see him. And they say to him, stay with us and teach us. And he stays 2 days. And 2 days. And they say to him, we believed in you because of the testimony of the woman. But now we have seen you and heard you for ourselves and know, not feel, know that you are the Christ, the Savior of the world. So this woman who's been married 5 times and divorced, living with a man she's not married to, never been to seminary, has brought the village to Jesus. Why? Because her life now bared the image of Christ and the change. But when she goes back to the village, Jesus says to her, wait a minute, you can't go back there. You're a Christian now. You're not a Samaritan. Well, then, of course, the whole village would have been lost. Why? He couldn't, he could have, but he chose not to change her ethnicity. You can't change that. But we so closely identify our ethnicity with our spirituality that it's sometimes difficult to separate that. So pastors go into the church and they last, on the average, less than 3 years. Why? Because the white preacher walks into a white church and makes the assumption we all have the same belief and the same culture. And he makes some cultural changes which the people receive as attacks on their spirituality because they haven't learned to separate their ethnic identity from their spiritual identity. And it isn't long before that pastor is in such political trouble he has to leave. So it requires all of us to be ethnomusicologists, or ethnoculturologists if you want, or ethnodoxologists, to analyze what we're doing so that we are sensitive to our people. We never confuse, or we teach them how to not confuse their ethnicity or their cultural identity with their spirituality. Paul said, when I'm in Rome, I understand the Romans so that I can present to them as a Roman. So I'm a Jew, I know the Jews, I know how to act like a Jew. And you do that when you go different places. And if you don't, you can be in big trouble. So in Indonesia, my first day, I see people doing things that I've never seen people do before. So I decide in this little hut that we're in that when I get up to stand in this room of seated people, I needed to, for some reason, move or leave. And so I did the same thing. I sort of bent down and put my hand out like this because I didn't really, frankly, know the words for excuse me. And I found out later that was the right thing to do. Because in their worldview, anyone who stands up and walks straight through a room implies that you're a shaman ready to put a bad curse on someone. And if they can take your head off before you put the curse on, they're protected from the curse. So you learn very quickly to try and identify cultural issues, if nothing else, as a means of saving your life in that particular case. Well, you can save sometimes your ministry if you learn how to analyze the culture and deal with the issues in a sensitive way. And you need people around you to help you with that when you go in. There's nothing inherently wrong about their music that they listen to on the radio unless it's non-edifying. The fact of the matter is, I find that about 99% plus of the students I interview and have for the last several years, when they listen to music, they accept or reject a specific song based upon the music without processing the text. That seems to be a phenomenon unique to the Western culture. When I work with other cultures, music essentially tends to be functional. That is to say, it's only used in the context for which it's intended. The closest we can come here is Christmas carols. So if I say to them, how about tomorrow you compose a new song and bring it to me? They'll come the next day with all new words but the same music. Because to them the song is the text. That never comes into their conscious mind that the music is music. In fact, most cultures in the world don't even have a word for music because they never study it. And the only reason you need a word for music is if you're going to study it. They just make it. So be sensitive to that culture. You don't need to change their music simply because they're a believer. But you need to study it and analyze it in ways so that you can be discerning about that. We talked about yesterday critical contextualization, understanding what aspects of the culture you're adopting in their worship so that you don't confuse them or create a stumbling block at the same time. What's interesting, this is relationship too, discipleship, or the relationship of believer to believer, if we can call it fellowship, we can call it care. It's the outward expression of our relationship with God to other believers. Colossians 3, Paul says, teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which, by the way, implies also instrumental music, because a psalm always was accompanied instrumentally. What does this mean? Well, if you've been listening to Dr. Bach speak, you'll heard him speak about how in the early church, hymns were used as a primary means of memorizing scriptural theological principles. We find the same thing with preliterate peoples. Music in the oral tradition culture is a system of memory. This can be not always good. I have a friend that actually believes the Quran is a result of a person who learned about Christ through an oral tradition. And so he got part of it right and the other part he didn't get right. I don't know that that's factual or not, but it's an interesting concept. What does this mean? Well, I'll just tell you, in the last church in which I worked, in every Sunday school classroom, we had a trained musician. They were all volunteer. Starting with age 3. And they worked with each Sunday school teacher to coordinate the music with the teaching lessons. So when the students left their Sunday school class, they not only had studied the Bible about God, but they had one or more songs to remember it. Because music seems to be especially designed to help us memorize. David said that, you know, in the Psalms. I love thy laws, I remember them by my songs. This was separate from our choir program. The choir program was volunteer with kids. This was something that was a part of every Sunday school classroom. So if you went through the whole sequence, you could get out of that and have this whole body of doctrine, principles of Christian living, and scripture memory in your musical head that you never forget. They can take away your Bible, but they can't take away your music. Relationship number 3 is relationship of believer to unbeliever. Sometimes we refer to this as outreach or missions or evangelism. What we're really talking about is the outward expression of our relationship with God as expressed to other believers. What's interesting is I can't find any mandate in Scripture or example in Scripture where music is used as an evangelistic tool. I know there are some passages in Psalms where David says, I will sing praises to God in front of all peoples. But he's saying, I'll sing praises to God. So what I think that really gives to us is this. Biblical worship, or acceptable worship to God, worship which is acceptable to God, is always evangelistic. Why? Because it is God-focused and reveals God to those who do not know Him. I cannot find a place in Scripture where the worship service is specifically designed for the purpose of winning the lost. What I'm suggesting, therefore, is that in order to do so, you must develop an extra biblical case. My first challenge here came from the tribal people. We said to them, you now have over 200 songs that you've composed about God. There are 4 clans living here together. How is it you're living together? and not taking heads anymore. Well, they said with that sort of Asian embarrassed laugh, we don't have a heart anymore. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you see, when we heard God's story and we accepted God's story, each of us gave away our heart to God. And now we only have one heart, God's heart, and we just share it together. What a phenomenal concept. I said, well, what about all the people living in the village now that aren't believers? Oh, they said, those who are outside of the faith have come into the village so they can hear God's story and become part of the one-hearted heart. I said, well, do they ask to learn your songs? Yes. Well, do you teach them to them? No. Why not? Well, these songs that we sing in worship have risen up from the hearts of those of us who've had our sin barrier removed. We sing them directly to God. Now, wouldn't God be offended by a person who has a sin barrier in their life offering worship to Him? Well, Proverbs says the worship of the wicked is an abomination. I thought that's pretty profound. Well, he said, furthermore, if people sing our songs, they'll think that they've done all to God to earn the merit they need to be okay. Well, I said, do they ask to come to church? Sure. Do you let them come to church? No. Well, why wouldn't you let them come to church? Same reason. When we worship God, we want to do it in unity. We don't want someone with a sin barrier in their life interfering with our worship. Well, if they want to hear the story, then how do they hear the story? Oh, if someone wants to come to church or learn our songs, we invite them to our home. And we take them through the whole story, starting with God as Creator. And when they understand and they accept Jesus and their sin barriers removed, then they're part of the one-hearted heart and they come and they worship with us. Very interesting concept, isn't it? Their service, while I was sitting there, the gentleman leading the service said, does anyone have anything to say today before we begin our service? I thought, this is great. They're starting announcements already, but at least they're doing it at the beginning of the service. And this guy stood up and said, I would like to say something. And I mean, immediately it was so silent you could hear a pin drop. He said, I stole the chicken this week. I was very hungry. And I was way away from my own home. And I just didn't think I'd make home. And so I took a man's chicken and ate it. And I didn't tell him. And I didn't pay him for it. And immediately when I got home, God told me that I had done wrong. So I went back to the man and gave him one of my chickens and asked him to forgive me. And he said he would. And I asked God if he would forgive me for bringing shame to him, and he said he would. But I know that I can't worship together with you if you don't forgive me as the body of Christ. So they all said, be ya, and then they worshiped because they didn't want that interference. Am I implying this is a perfect situation? No. But they do have some very interesting principles that I've learned. So when we have the unbeliever in the service, if we aren't careful, we can lead them into a position of thinking they've done all they have to do by attending church, because we're basically a self-centered works kind of people. We want to earn it our own way, just like Eve did in the garden. So we have to be careful. I'm not suggesting that you can or should keep visitors out. But the idea that we're so careful in these services that they think are worship services, even though we may know they're not, because we have a separate worship service for believers, they may be confused, which is why you are now starting to find some of the churches that were seeker-sensitive services realizing they've taken a wrong approach and trying to correct some of those things. I think I can get through this. If I don't, you can look up these passages. You should have this sheet with you. And I'm just going to quickly tell you, these are what I find key passages on worship. The first row are the elements of worship. The second row are the inhibitors to worship. And the third row are the outcomes of worship. And I'm just going to give these to you quickly. In Isaiah 6, the elements of worship: revelation, adoration, confession, forgiveness, proclamation of the message, dedication, and commission. The inhibitor: Isaiah said, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. So sin was the issue. God does not accept the worship of a person with sin in their lives. Confession is a key element to worship. The outcome of worship, God said, whom shall I send? Who will go? I said, me. Well, he didn't ask about the salary, benefits, retirement, anything else. Just me. Anybody, any God that's capable of cleansing me from sin is capable of being trusted. I'll go. So God says, go, right? Go and tell. Most messages stop right there. You need to go on to the next couple verses. Oh, Isaiah, by the way, no one will listen to you. No one will accept your message. I suggest to you, there isn't a mission board or a church that would accept or support Isaiah being a missionary. Because there are no measurable results. Kind of goes along with Matthew 28. Acts 2, we already went through this. The elements of worship, prayer, praise to God, teaching of the word, celebration of the Lord's Supper. Inhibitors, there were none. They'd already been taken care of. The result, unity of the body, the outcome, the unity of the body, loss of a sense of need or security in material possessions, and the Lord adding to the church. Acts 13, the church was together liturgying, ministering to God, which implies all three relationships. And therefore, there were no inhibitors, and the outcome was sending out Paul and Barnabas because the Holy Spirit moved and said, send them out. John 4, we've just gone through. Jesus, revelation, adoration, forgiveness, confession, teaching of the word, dedication. She went. He didn't have time to send her. The issue, she had a sin in her life and a confusion about the doctrine of worship. And the outcome, she brought the whole village to Jesus. The disciples in the right half of John 4 missed the whole point of the revelation of Jesus as the living word. They were racist and sexist, the inhibitor. The outcome, nothing. Because they had their own ideas and motivation. Matthew 28. Jesus is revealed as God. The result is worship and also self-doubt was an inhibitor to their service. Jesus answered their self-doubt by saying, I'm responsible for the ministry. You don't have to be successful. The result, sending out. True, acceptable worship before God always leads to the removal of inhibitors to worship and service, and it always results in outcome. Every significant passage in Scripture that has to do with missions or outreach always is associated with worship. I will close with what I call the cult of numbers. David, I've just struggled so much with the life of David. He commits adultery, has her husband killed, and God calls him a man after his own heart. I just have a hard time reconciling that. Of course, we know that David said, my sin is ever before me, even though it's been forgiven. But he's been cleansed, which I guess means that's why he has a man after God's heart. But at the end of his life, in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, an interesting event takes place. Satan prompts the mind of David to count the size of his congregation. That's the Benham translation. And so he calls for a census of his kingdom. Joab says, my Lord, the king, may you live forever, but this is not a good thing you do. For the people are not yours, they are God's. Nevertheless, David's will prevails, and they're sent out. And census takes a 9-month period, and they come back to report. And David has this touch of conscience. What have I done? And he calls the prophet and says, please, go seek God's counsel to see what I can do to have this great sin forgiven, for I have counted God's people as my own. And the prophet goes and comes back and says, David, I'm sorry, but God will not forgive this sin. So choose your punishment. And David says, let me not fall into the hands of my enemy, but let me fall into the hands of my God, whose loving kindness endures forever. And 70,000 people die in a plague before the hand of God is removed. What am I saying? Why is it there's so much focus on the size of our churches? Why is it a pastor who has 1,600 people in the congregation he serves can feel a failure because he hasn't reached 2,000? The last I heard, 90% of the churches in this country had under 100 people. I spoke in Ukraine last February to a group of pastors like this, and a gentleman said, well, what about the churches in America? And named some specific ones that were mega churches. Because he felt and had been taught by some of the people gone over there that if you do it the right way, your churches will all have thousands. And all they got out of it was a marketing technique. Selecting the right music was one of them. In Exodus 32, we find the first mega church. I'm not against large churches. I'm against keeping track of that. The people came to Aaron because the senior pastor Moses was up on the mountain meeting with God. By the way, now, the Ten Commandments had already been given, and the people had been out of Israel, out of Egypt, less than 3 months. And they came to Aaron and they say, look, you got to put, one translation says, make God into the image we want him to be. Ever hear somebody say, well, I have my own concept of God. I'm looking for a church that fits it. So they came to Aaron, and Aaron's in a real dilemma. Now, here's the assistant pastor, and he's going to lose 3,000 people. I've actually hadn't been quoted that. You know, people are leaving the church because of music. And Aaron's saying, well, I know what I'll do. I'll take an offering. If the offering's big enough, then that means the people can get what they want. So they literally rip the earrings out of their ears. And they give all this gold, and Aaron melts it down and carefully fashions a calf. And then he has a touch of conscience. Tomorrow, he says, we'll declare a feast day to Jehovah. I think we define this as syncretism. So here's the mountain, the calf, and in front of it an altar to Jehovah. And the next day they make the sacrifice. And the people worship God, but God says, no, they were worshiping the calf. And the people rose up to, after worship, eat, drink, and play. What percentage of our church people are leaving to eat, drink, and play because they haven't met the true God, but met the God of music or some other issue? Moses goes down from the mountain. Joshua says, Moses, listen, there's a sound of war. And Moses says, no, I don't hear the specific notes of victory or defeat being sounded. What I hear is a lot of noisy music and dancing. So the sound of their worship sounded like warfare. Moses sees the calf and he says to Aaron, what did these people do to you that made you lead them into this false worship? Aaron says, come on, Moses. You know these people, how stubborn and obstinate they are. I took an offering. I just put the gold in the fire and out came this calf. Deuteronomy 9 says, I prayed for the people, Moses prayed, that God would not destroy them. And at the same time, I prayed for Aaron because God was going to destroy him at the same time. 3,000 people die that day in this first mega church because they'd been led into false worship on the basis of having enough people. Each of us needs to ask, as pastors or music leaders, Are we going to be Moses, who leads the people to the promised land in truth, or are we going to be Aaron, who leads them to eternal hell?